Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. And I want to welcome the children who normally are in children's church, have stayed up here. We believe that we want the kids to get acclimated to being in the service more. And so we have these family worship Sundays. And so this is one of those days. So children, we know you are capable of being in here with us, and we welcome you and are thankful that you're joining us this morning for this part of the service. Well, in honor of mothers this morning, I wanted to just take a moment as we get started to read an article that I came across several years ago, and it talks about the birth order of children and how mothers deal with the firstborn, and then the second, and then the third, and how different it is as we have more and more children. And so as it relates to your clothing as you're pregnant, right? For the first one, you begin wearing maternity clothes as soon as the OBGYN confirms you're pregnant. With the second, you wear your regular clothes as long as possible. And with the third, your maternity clothes are your regular clothes. Preparing for birth. Your first child, you practice your breathing religiously. Your second child, you don't bother because you remember the last time breathing didn't do a thing. And the third one, you ask for an epidural in the eighth month. As you prepare the clothing for your child, the first one, you pre-wash your newborn's clothes, color coordinate them, and fold them neatly in the baby's little bureau. Before the second one comes home, you check to make sure the clothes are clean and discard only the ones that are really, really stained. And when the third one comes, you think, boys can wear pink, can't they? Regarding worries, at the first sign of distress, a whimper, a frown, you pick up the baby and make sure it's okay. The second one, you pick up the baby when her wails threaten to wake up the firstborn. And with the third, you teach your firstborn to rewind the mechanical swing. With a pacifier, right? If the pacifier falls on the floor with your first child, you put it away until you can get home and sanitize it, boil it, and make sure that it's okay before you put it back in their mouth. The second child, when the pacifier falls on the floor, you squirt it off with some of the juice from their bottle, and you stick it back in. With the third one, you just kind of wipe it off and plop it back in. A lot of truth to these, isn't there? Now, this is one of my favorites, diapering. First child, you change the baby's diaper every hour, whether they need it or not. With the second, you change their diaper every 2 to 3 hours if needed. With the third, you try and change the diaper before others start to complain about the smell or you see it sagging to their knees. Activities, the firstborn, you take your infant to baby gymnastics, baby swing, and baby story hour. The second one, you take your infant maybe to baby gymnastics. With the third, you take your infant to the supermarket and to the dry cleaners. Going out on a date, the firstborn, the first time you leave your baby with a sitter, you call home 5 times. With the second one, just before you walk out the door, you remember to leave a number where you could be reached. And with the third, you leave instructions for the sitter to call only if she sees blood. While at home on a day-to-day basis, right, the first child, you spend a good bit of every day just gazing at your baby. The second one, you spend a bit of every day watching to be sure the older child isn't squeezing, poking, or hitting the baby. And with the third child, you spend a little bit of time every day hiding from your children. And then if your child swallows a coin, if the first child swallows a coin, you rush the child to the hospital and demand x-rays. If the second child swallows a coin, you carefully watch for the coin to pass. When the third child swallows a coin, you deduct it from their allowance. And the last statement says, grandchildren, God's reward for allowing your children to live. Well, being a mother isn't easy, but as they say, it's the hardest job you ever love, and it's the most important job you'll ever have. So thank you for those of you who have been blessed by God to bear and raise children. Thank you. And I know that not everybody has that privilege and opportunity, and I understand that a day like today can be very difficult for some because of that reality that has not been true for them. And so we understand that as well. But let me pray, and as we just look to the Lord for His guidance today. Father, thank you that you are so, so good. And as we look back over our lives, we can see how faithful you have been to us. Lord, all of us can look back and see times in our life when the sun was shining and the cool breeze was blowing and everything was just so good in life, and we are so thankful. But we can also all look back when the clouds rolled in and the rain came down and the thunder and lightning and the hardships of life were so overwhelming that we weren't sure we could make it through the night. But it's in those times we also see how faithful you have been. And we're thankful. And Lord, we pray for those here today who might find today a hard day for various reasons. We pray that you will faithfully minister deeply and profoundly to their hearts. Today, Lord, we thank you also for those women who have been blessed greatly to bear children and to have the privilege of raising them. Not an easy task in the least bit. But Lord, you've called us to this, and you've blessed us, and you've given us the opportunity as moms and as men, as fathers, to invest in their lives, knowing that we might not see a return today, but one day. And so, Lord, we ask that you would guide us. And for those who are in the throes of it right now with little ones, it can feel overwhelming. Plop into bed at night, and you think, man, was that a long day. And tomorrow is start all over again. But Father, I pray that you will give us all perspective, knowing this is a marathon, not a sprint. And so, Father, thank you that you have proved yourself to be faithful to us as our Father in heaven. And may we, as parents of little ones, stay the course. And so we ask today that you would guide us in your word as we reflect upon this psalm before us. And we commit the time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was reading some different stories and came across a story of a man who worked for a very large construction company. They built homes for people, and that typically they would build a home, and then after the home was built, they would then have people come and walk through it, and they would sell the home. And this one particular employee was with this company for many, many years. He was a faithful salesman for the company. The owner came to him one day and said to him, I want to give you a special project. He said, I so appreciate your faithful service to our company. I want to give you the opportunity to to see kind of all aspects of how we do things. And so I'm going to give you oversight of this entire house. I want you to from the very beginning, pick out the floor plan, and I want you to order all the materials and oversee the whole project. And so this man, wow, this is wonderful. And so he starts, he picks out a wonderful floor plan, and then he starts ordering materials, and then he realizes, you know, I know the company normally buys the best lumber, but you know, who's going to know the difference if I buy the second grade lumber? But nobody needs to know that, so I'll turn it in as if it was the top grade. And so that's what he does. And then when it comes time for the windows, he thinks, you know, I know our company uses the best energy efficient windows, but you know, most people don't know the difference once it's in, so I'll buy these other ones, and then I'll turn in the receipt as if I bought all of the expensive ones. And he does this kind of taking little shortcuts along the way throughout the house. And again, once the house is done, I mean, who's going to know? I mean, even if something happens, it won't happen for years to come. You know, we'll be long gone as a company, and I'll probably be retired by then. And, you know, who's going to really know? And it's not going to come back on anybody. So he finishes the house, and it looks wonderful. It's all finished. Everything's painted up nice. And so the owner comes to him and says, so, you know, how'd it go? He said, oh, this was a great, great project. I appreciate the opportunity. He said, well, listen, he said, I so appreciate you and your faithful work. He said, I had you do this because I wanted you to pick out everything just the way you liked it, because I want you to have this house. Hands him the key to the house. You know, you take that and contrast that with, and I'm gonna be a little bit prideful this morning, and not in myself, but you know, some of you know my dad built houses for a living. And my father had an incredible reputation for building a quality home. He normally did not build a house and then sell it. He had a customer come to him, and then he would find out what they wanted in a house. He would design the house, draw the plans exactly the way they wanted, and he would build the house for them. And my father built quality homes, and I have the hat to prove my father was a building contractor. This is the name of the company, Echo Builders. And my dad built houses. He started his company in 1966 and built homes for many, many years. My dad died 21 years ago. And it's been probably 30 years since he built a house in Western Pennsylvania. But up until a couple years ago, and it might even be true today, but I just can't verify that, but I know that a few years ago it was still true that when a realtor was reselling a home that my father had built many, many years before, they would advertise the home as an Echo Builder's home. Because everyone knew that if it was an Echo Builder's home, it was built with quality. There were no shortcuts. Because my father believed that as a follower of Jesus Christ, anything he did was a reflection of Jesus. And so even if the customer never knew what was behind the drywall, he knew, and God knew. And my father built these homes. And so the people in the community knew that if they were getting an Echo Builder's home, they were getting a quality home, even a home that was 30, 40, 50 years old. I'm very proud of that, that was the legacy of my father. And why do I share these things? Because I think that contrast is every bit true of the way we raise our kids. What we do today may not show up today, but it will come, right, true. It will be revealed years and years later. The psalm that we want to look at this morning in our series through the Psalms is Psalm 127. I'm still getting used to this PowerPoint thing, so bear with me. But Psalm 127 is a psalm that was one of 15 psalms called the Songs of Ascent. from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, 15 psalms. And they're short psalms. And they're designed to be learned, memorized. Because the songs of ascent were songs that the nation of Israel used when they would journey to Jerusalem. And they would come to Jerusalem three times a year for certain holidays, festivals. They would come for the Day of Atonement, they would come for the Day of Pentecost, and they would come for the Passover. And so three times a year, wherever you lived in the nation of Israel, you were to make that journey to Jerusalem to celebrate together. And so on their journey, it is believed that these 15 psalms were the songs that would be sung by the people as they journeyed toward Jerusalem as a way of preparing them for this grand celebration as a nation. Of course, they would travel in caravans, right? Multiple families coming from certain places, traveling together, days and days and days of traveling, and they would sing these psalms. And it is also believed by some that because there were 15 steps leading up to the temple in Jerusalem, that some pilgrims, as they made their way to Jerusalem and then got to Jerusalem, they would recite or sing at every step the psalms in progression. They'd take one step and they would sing Psalm 120, and then the next step, Psalm 121, and so on and so forth, just as a way of declaring the reality of who God is and the truths of these psalms. Well, Psalm 127 is one of those. In fact, it's right in the middle of them. It's the eighth of 15. And if you understand Hebrew poetry at all, you know, first of all, that one of the things that is true of much of Hebrew poetry is Hebrew poetry is written in parallels. Right? One statement is made and then a second statement parallels it in some way. Another feature of Hebrew poetry, not all of it, but some, is that what's at the center is most important. And so in some cases, the middle verse of a psalm is what it's really talking about, and everything else just kind of modifies it. And in this case, we've got 15 psalms, and the middle psalm, Psalm 127, it seems very possible that this psalm is kind of the heart of these songs of ascent. And it's a psalm about the family, the importance of children. So let me read Psalm 127 for us. It's a psalm of Solomon, one of only two psalms that are attributed to Solomon, the son of King David. He writes, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." There seems to be such a contrast between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3, 4, and 5 that some even think they were two psalms put together by somebody. They weren't related at all. But the reality is there is great relation here between these two sections of this psalm, only five verses, but verses 1 and 2 contrast really the uselessness of self-effort, self-sufficiency, doing everything ourselves and depending on ourselves, with the blessedness of a God dependency. So as we kind of look at these things, we see, first of all, he's contrasting useless labor and useful investment. And so as we think about this first section in verses 1 and 2, the useless labor, God is telling us, right, that it doesn't all depend on us. Right? And we cannot build a godly heritage. That is, a godly home, a godly family, and the purporting of that into the future without God's guidance. Now, it can be argued that a person can literally build a physical structure, a house, without really trusting the Lord. And many people do it. But one cannot build a home apart from God, a godly home. One cannot have the kind of legacy, the kind of heritage that they desire to have apart from looking to the Lord to guide it. And in fact, you see three times in verses 1 and 2 this little word in vain. In vain. It is vain. That word means useless. Right? When something is useless, it does not accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. And one commentator said, useless here seems to mean not producing the desired result. It's not that nothing happens. It's just that you don't get what you're really going after. Again, if you cut corners in building a house, maybe nobody else knows. They can't see what's behind the drywall or behind this or that, but something's not right there. And over time, it begins to break down because it's not quality. And so the commentator says, why do people build houses? Why do people guard communities? Why do people work hard to earn a living? These things that he talks about in verses 1 and 2, the getting up early and retiring late and working hard and all of those things. And why do people do that? He says the answer appears to be found in this concept, this Hebrew concept of shalom, peace. Right? This is the motif that runs through all of these songs of ascent, this idea of peace. And again, when Israel was singing about this, they're heading to Jerusalem. They're enjoying the shalom, the peace that they had as a people as they come together and celebrate their God. He says, people want peace in the full sense of the term. The absence of harm, right, protection, the presence of tranquility and prosperity. And it's just true today, right? What are people going after? They want health, and they want wealth, and they want stuff, and they want new stuff, and they want things that work, and they want things that look nice, and things that are shiny and new, and all these things. Why? Because it offers the promise of peace, happiness. But do these things really bring that? Maybe momentarily, maybe a little bit in this life, but in our heart, something's missing. He says, when people strive for this good end without faith in God in ways contrary to His principles, God is not in it, and they do not experience the shalom that they're looking for. When people work with total dependence on themselves and without faith in God, their activities are useless. They do not produce the desired result. The desired result is shalom, but the actual experience is the opposite. He said this is pictured for us in verse 2, which portrays people having to rise before dawn and work into the wee hours of the night only to sit down and eat with an anxious heart. Hardly the shalom they're seeking to attain. And we see it, right, all around us. People working hard to have stuff. You know, I remember someone telling me years ago, the more stuff you own, the more your stuff owns you. It's true. But the American dream is to have the big house, the new cars, right? All these things. And oh, by the way, I guess we'll have kids along the way. We've got everything all messed up in our culture. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. We get up early, we toil long and go to bed late, thinking that our long days are going to make all the difference. Let me point out three truths that really, I think, come out of this. The first is that we must understand that God is the ultimate builder. And again, we're not talking just about physical structures. In the Scripture, when David wanted to build a house for the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant to be in, God said, you're not building me a house. I don't dwell in houses or temples. He did let Solomon build that house, but he said to David, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build your house. And he wasn't talking about a physical structure, he was talking about a godly heritage. He said, your house, your kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Why? Because through you, through your heritage, I will raise up in the fullness of time the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's a godly heritage. It is the Lord who does this. But in order for us to trust the Lord, to build the house, to build our home, we've got to have Christ at the center of our lives. Right? In one of the Old Testament passages that speak to parents and parenting is here in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And he says to the parents, and these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart before it ever is passed on to your children. It has to be in your heart. Let God build you. Of course, that starts with understanding that we cannot have a relationship with our Creator apart from Christ, because our sin has damaged our relationship. And that's why Christ came, that He might take our sin upon Himself and die in our place, that He might reconcile us to God. And so we come into relationship with God by inviting Christ and the work of Christ into our life, trusting Him and what He did for us. And then we begin to build that relationship with Him, and we begin to walk in this journey of learning to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. It is a journey. We don't do it perfectly, right? The goal is not perfection. It's direction. What direction are you going? Are you moving toward a deeper relationship with God? Greater love in your heart for Him and with all your might and all your soul. And then the next verses. After this is true of you, it is something that you're moving toward and is something that you desire, you shall then teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk to them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, right? It's part of training your children. These little ones that God has entrusted to you, they live with you, they eat with you, they sleep in your house, they watch you. What are you doing to invest in that, right? You bind them as a sign on your hand and frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. That's what they literally did. But the principle here is, are you cultivating in your home the truth of God's Word so your children are seeing it, hearing it, being brought into it? The worst thing we can do for our children is to proclaim all of these wonderful things on Sunday and when we're in church and then go home and our home is not filled with Christ or anything about the truth. right? Sometimes in our mind we have this divide between the sacred and the secular. We think, okay, church is about God and my salvation for heaven is about God, but then my daily life is just get through and just live however I think is best, and we never bring them together. One of the things that I was very mindful of when our children were little, you know, we've all heard those stories, right? The pastor's kids are the worst kids. And I decided when they were really little, I cannot be one thing in the pulpit and another thing in my house. That's a surefire way for my kids when they get out of the home to say, excuse my language, but to hell with that. That's part of the reason why I try to be as transparent as I can be here, because I am who I am. I don't want to be somebody fake in front of people, because there's no way you can fake it in the home. This is the beauty of how God designed this to be. Parenting is discipleship. It's life on life discipleship. He says, you're gonna have those kids in your home for all these years of those formative years, and they're going to watch. And they know the difference between what you say and what you do. And they're going to do what you do, not what you say. So, I guess the question that we got to ask ourselves is, are we cultivating that heart for God personally? And then secondly, if we are blessed to have children in our home, what are we doing as a family to make sure that we're moving in the direction, individually and together as a family, of loving the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might? You're not going to do it perfectly. Don't beat yourself up because you can't do it perfectly. But make sure you're moving in that direction. And it's going to look different in every home. You know, one of the things, again, true confessions, one of the things that I regret as a parent, as a father, that I would love for my children to do that I did not do very well, and that is family worship. When they were little, it was easy, right? We were homeschooling our children, and so they're always there, and so gather them up, and they're eager to be together as a family, and yeah, we sing hymns and we read Bible stories, and they were learning, you know, simple verses and memorizing verses, and this was great. But then once they hit a certain age, it gets more difficult, and they balk at some of this stuff. And I let my experience as a child have too much influence. Because my experience growing up, and my parents, you know, did a great job. They were first generation believers. But my only picture of family devotions in my house was absolutely chaotic and horrible. I envisioned, you know, there were six of us, and we're you know, and I'm fourth of six, and we're sitting on the living room floor at all different ages. My older siblings are teenagers at this point. And my dad's reading from old version of scripture that we couldn't understand all the words. And I just remember all of us sitting there thinking, when is this horrible thing going to be over? Right? I mean, just trying to hurry up, you know, and again, father was doing the best he could to try and train up his family. And I thought to myself, I do not want my kids to have that impression. And so what's the alternative? Well, we just won't do it. And that's not a good option. I'm thankful that because we homeschooled our kids, we had a lot of opportunities to pour in them in other ways. But that was one area that I dropped the ball in as a father. And not because my wife didn't continue to try and encourage me. But I tell you, we've got to find a way, whatever that looks like, to make sure our kids know that Christ is the center of our lives. They got to see it. And I hope my kids saw that. But not only is he the ultimate builder, but he is the ultimate protector. We cannot protect our kids from everything. Right, we joke about helicopter parents and stuff, and you know. But here's the reality: when they're really little, yeah, that's really easy because they're hovering around your legs all the time. And you're right; they're in the next room. That's about as far as they get from you when they're little. But there's a day coming, not too distant future, where that child is going to go out and play, and you're not going to be able to be with them every moment. And then they're going to go off somewhere else. And they're going to be at someone else's house. And they're going to be, this is going to happen, right? It's just part of it. You can't be there to protect them of everything. We trust the Lord. And as we learn to do that when they're little, and that trust, we keep learning to trust them at each step. So that the day they walk out the door at 18 years old, either to go off, right, to a job or to college or wherever they're going, we're not saying, oh, no, their first time they ever leave the home and I can't be watching over them. We've trained them. And we've trained ourselves to trust the Lord, who is the protector. And we leave these things into God's hands because we can wear ourselves out. Both physically, and it's funny, we were talking with our daughter-in-law this weekend. We were out there, and she said, you know, when they're little, man, you're just exhausted every day. But you can manage them for the most part. But then when they get older, you know, she said, everyone keeps telling me, it's not physical exhaustion, it's emotional exhaustion. Because you wonder, what are they doing? What are they thinking? What are they getting into? We can't protect them from everything. But we trust the Lord. And then we're able to sleep at night. Verse 2, the end of verse 2 where it says, he gives his beloved. If you see in your translation, those words, even in his, are in italics. That's because it's not in the original. That's an added by the interpreters who put it in English, and they said, well, I think this is what this means. But literally it says, he gives to his beloved sleep. That's a very different thing, and I think that's what he means. He gives sleep. Why? Because if we think it's all about us, who has time to sleep? There's too much going on. I can't watch my children when they're... If I'm sleeping, I can't get this job done that's going to make me more money so I can have more stuff if I sleep. But I've got to sleep. God made it that way. He made us, so we have to sleep. I love John Piper's description of this. He wrote an article called A Brief Theology of Sleep back in 1982. And this is what he says. Sleep is a daily reminder from God that we are not God. Psalm 121, verse 4 says, he, referring to God, who keeps Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. God doesn't slumber nor sleep, but we do. He says, we are not God, and once a day God sends us to bed like patients with a sickness. The sickness is a chronic tendency to think we're in control and that our work is indispensable. To cure us of this disease, God turns us into helpless sacks of sand once a day. How humiliating to the self-made corporate executive that he has to give up all control and become as limp as a suckling infant every day. Sleep is a parable that God is God and we are mere men and women. God handles the world quite nicely while the hemisphere sleeps. Sleep is like a broken record that comes around with the same message every day. You are not sovereign. You are not sovereign. You are not sovereign. Don't let the lesson be lost on you. God wants to be trusted as the great worker who never tires and never sleeps. He is not nearly so impressed with our late nights and our early mornings as he is with the peaceful trust that casts our anxieties on him and sleep. That's what Sabbath is all about. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. Why? Because if we think it's all about us, we're going to work 7 days a week. Now God says, you're going to work six. You're not working that seventh day because you're going to trust me. That's what Psalm 46 verse 10 is, right? Cease striving and know that I am what? God. We are not. He is. We trust him. We trust him to build the house, the home. We trust him to protect us. And we trust him to provide for us. He is the provider. Now, he's not saying that we should be lazy and don't have a good work ethic. That's not what he's saying here. Right? Rising early, good thing. Having a good work ethic, doing your part is a good thing. What he's saying is it doesn't ultimately depend on you and how hard you work. We need to work. We need to do our part, but then we trust God to do his. It's like we talked about before with in John's gospel, right? Our responsibility is to let down the net. His responsibility is to fill it. Right? We stay in our lane. We do our part. We work, right? We put in a hard day, a good day's work in whatever we do. And then when we lie down in bed and we weren't able to get everything done, we said, God, I did what I could today. But I know ultimately it's up to you. May you bless the work that I have given. And may I do it for your honor and glory. But I trust you to be the ultimate provider. This allows us to sleep. To lay our head down at night and say, okay, God, you don't sleep, so you got this. Right? And that's true of every area of our life, and especially true with our children. Because here's the reality. When they're little, we can make them behave. But we can't change their heart. And so, if we're trying to make them behave because it's a reflection of us as parents, and if they just would act the way I want them to act, and then everybody will know that I'm a sufficient parent. If that's our goal, we can build the house for a little while and nobody knows. But when they start thinking for themselves and they start processing life as a young adult, you can't make them do everything that you want them to do. Because you can't change their heart. This is the work of God. And so we look to him. So the contrast between the useless labor that we cannot build a godly heritage without God's guidance. But you see, there is a useful investment. And it is an investment. It's a long-term investment. We can build a godly heritage by God's grace. By his grace. As he works in our lives. Children are a gift. Some translations say are a heritage from the Lord, right? The fruit of the womb, I always want to say fruit of the loom. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And so, again, three simple statements, right? We must accept children as a gift from the Lord. This is what they are. They are God's blessing. But where do they come from? from the Lord. He grants them to us as a gift. But they ultimately belong to Him. That's hard. That's hard. That's really hard. Probably more so for a mom, because mom's like, well, that baby started out in my stomach. But they ultimately belong to Him. We are stewards entrusted by God to raise them. And see, when we understand that, when we realize that they are we are stewards of these precious, precious lives that God has entrusted to us, I think we'll think like Charles Spurgeon in his comments about this. He says, when we do, we will trust the Lord for their provision and safety. We will regard them as a sacred trust from the Lord, of whose care they must render an account. We will train them up in the fear of the Lord, and we will often consult God concerning them. And when it's time to let them go, we will entrust them in the hands of God. And we'll back off. And we will pray. My wife says that if she ever writes a book, it's going to be entitled, "And So We Pray." Because it's just, oftentimes there's nothing more we can do as they grow up, when they leave the home. But unfortunately, we live in a culture today where children are viewed more as a burden than a blessing. And when children are seen as more of a burden than a blessing, it's easy to despise them and dispense of them. You see, those of us who follow Christ and understand that children are indeed a gift, we understand that abortion is the taking of a life. It's murder. But if you don't have that worldview, if your perspective is children are an option, and yeah, if I'm not ready to have them, then they are a burden to me, and they get in the way of me having the happy life that I want to have, all the stuff that I'm working hard for. And if I have a baby and I got to raise that baby, I can't go and work, and I can't make a lot of money, and I can't have all the stuff I want, and I can't, and it gets in the way. And if that's the mindset, and it's easy to say, well, then, you know, it's just something inside of me, I just get rid of it. It's easy to dispense when children are seen as a burden. And that's why it's so important that we believe God at His Word, even if His Word contradicts what I see in the culture in which I live. Again, it always comes down to this, right? When there's a contradiction, am I going to believe God at His Word? The God of the universe who created all this, am I going to believe Him at His Word, or am I going to believe what I think, what the culture tells me? God says these children are a gift from Him. They're a reward. So we must accept them as a gift. And then secondly, he talks about them being arrows in the hand of a warrior. And I would just say we must aim them in the right direction. A warrior does not waste arrows because, again, back in that time, they had to make them by hand, and so they only had a limited amount, however many could fit in their quiver. And so if you're in a battle and you have a real enemy, you're not just going to pull the string and just throw them out there wherever they go. You're going to aim, and you're going to get really good at aiming and shooting them at the target, at the enemy. parents. We have a responsibility. And I, you know, when you're on this side of it, as I am, right? Kids are all out of the house and they're, you know, getting married and having children. And, you know, you realize how short 18 years are. It's not a lot of time. Parenting is intentional. It has to be. Again, it's long-term discipleship. It's not taking shortcuts today, because I want quality in the future. And so I'm going to invest spiritually in the lives of my children when they're young. I'm going to pour truth into them, and I'm going to live it before them so they catch it. So that as they grow up, and maybe they're going to go off track a little bit along the way. Many do, as they're trying to figure stuff out. The scripture reminds us in Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, this is not a guarantee that they will always do right, but it's a principle that says if you put it in their heart, when they get older, they're going to know. They're going to know. And they're going to know when they're off track, because the truth remains with them. And then this, man, I know this is a hard one for our culture, right? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Whew. Discipline. I'm not going to suggest that it has to be a certain way. I don't think the rod of discipline always means one way of dealing with things. No, I personally think it's a good one. See, as parents, we're responsible for God to train up and discipline our children. They've been entrusted to us as gifts from God. And we need to do that. It's our responsibility. And we are seeing now the fruit, the consequence, what word you want to use, of a generation or two ago that did not take this seriously. However you choose to discipline, that's your business. But you must, as a godly parent, you must enact some form of discipline in the life of your child. Guess what? Your child is not going to learn to do right without your help, because they have a sin nature that is pulling them, pushing them to do wrong. And God has entrusted them into your care so that you can curb that. Help them. And God uses that to form their hearts. Now, just one piece of advice that I learned a long time ago, and I don't always know that I did it right, but I really think it's helpful. How do you know, especially when they're little, how do you know the difference between foolishness and just childishness? Because we want to discipline foolishness, but we don't want to discipline childishness. Because children, right, they're going to act up at times, and it's not because they're rebellious, it's because they're kids. The best I can maybe help us understand this is foolishness is age-appropriate disobedience. When you have instructed your child and they're age-appropriate to understand that instruction and they know what you expect of them, but they choose to do it anyway, that's disobedience. It's not cute. It's disobedience. And you're responsible as a parent to deal with that. When a child does something, they don't know any better, but they do something wrong, but you haven't explained it to them, and you haven't helped them understand, or they're not old enough to really get it, it's a mistake that they make, we don't discipline. That's a teaching moment. We teach them, oh, this is why mommy needs to help you, or daddy needs to help you, right? If a child is wanting to pour their own milk, but they have a hard time getting that jug up, you know, and they got the cup there, and they start to pour it, and the milk hits the side of the cup, and the cup turns over, and it starts spilling, and they're losing all, it's going all over the place. And you've never taught them differently. You don't react because you're frustrated. You help them realize you're not old enough to do this. This is why you ask mommy and daddy to help you. But if you've already told them and they understand that and they do it anyway, now it's disobedience. Same act. So we've got to understand. And again, there's so much I want to say, and I'm not going to do that. You know your child. You know what they're capable of. Keep asking the Lord to guide you as you keep instructing them and keep guiding them and keep helping them in all these ways. Because ultimately, what do we want for our children? We want them to be grown adults who know how to trust God, who have a heart for God, right? They love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Just as He calls us as parents to have, and as we then disciple them up in our home, then they have that. And when they start to have kids, they do the same thing. And we're building a godly legacy. Now, I want to be careful because I know sometimes we can look back and we can say, man, I got so many regrets. I wish I would have known this stuff when my kids were little, and it's too late. And listen, if you're still breathing and they still are, it's not completely too late, right? Because we can rework some things. And I'll give you an example. Again, building example. You know, we bought our house, and it was not an Echo Builder's home because my dad didn't build houses out here. And, as far as I knew, it was a fine structured house. But when we put the addition on our house, I found out there was no fiberglass insulation in the walls. There was a little bit, like this much at the bottom of each one. And I suppose because we have hot water heat going around the perimeter of the house, they thought, well, that'll help the pipes from freezing. But they didn't put insulation the whole way up the studded walls. And so, fortunately, I was re-siding the entire house. Before I put the siding on, it had about a five-eighths quarter insulation board on the outside of the studs. And so I took that off, and I insulated with fiberglass insulation from the outside, and then put the boards back on, and then put the siding on, right? You see, when we realize there's a problem, we can remedy it. And we need God's help to do that. And so, you know, again, if you look and say, man, I look back now and I say, man, there's some things I wish I would have done differently. Right? Okay, what can we do now to, and we need to apologize. So I realize now. We need to start beginning building something different, doing things a little differently. And again, it looks going to look different in every situation. But we can begin to aim things in the right direction. And the last thing is we must acknowledge the blessing of children. They are indeed a blessing. And when God has been gracious, because it always is by God's grace, and we then begin to see the fruit of hard work and trusting the Lord as we were raising them, and they get to be adults and they start to, you know, make good decisions and start to follow the Lord on their own, and not because we are wanting that, because they are wanting it themselves. We acknowledge it. Lord, how thankful we are. And the image in verse 5, how blessed is this man whose quiver is full of them, right? And they shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Some believe that this was talking about war. And in that day, you know, if you had a lot of sons, you could defend your home. You know, they were a blessing in that they stood with you. And they were there to help in your older age, to hold you up and build you up and keep things going. But also, what a blessing when parents respond to training with maturity and allow these things to take root in their heart. You know, there's some proverbs: a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. This is just true, right? A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. And this is his heartache. It hurts to see these things, but he who begets a fool does so to his own sorrow, and a father of a fool has no joy. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Now listen, there's no guarantee that if you do everything right, your children will turn out right. Understand that. There was only one perfect parent, our Heavenly Father. And look what happened to his children in the garden. Didn't take very long before they said, we want to do our own thing. And everything went downhill real fast from there. So please do not think that if I do everything right, that guaranteed perfect kids. And don't beat yourself up because you didn't do everything right. But God lays out for us some helpful truths here to think about. I can't do this on my own. You can't do this on your own. Only by God's grace. But by God's grace. And when we do our part and we trust God with His, we can sleep knowing it's in your hands, Lord. Begin to see the evidence, the fruit. Again, it's not always. In fact, it will probably never look like you want it to look, right? Your adult children are going to follow Christ, but they're probably not going to follow Christ exactly the way you would like them to follow Christ. It's okay. Rejoice and give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, His mercy in our lives. I'm reminded when I think about this, this phrase, unless the Lord builds the house. I'm reminded of Benjamin Franklin's words back in 1787 when he was addressing the convention forming a constitution for the United States. He said this: "In the beginning of this contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind of providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend, or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I've lived a long time, 81 years at that point. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this," he says. "And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall proceed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." I think about that story in the Scriptures. In Genesis 11, right? Man decided, we're going to build this tower to heaven. We're going to be self-sufficient. And God came down and confused their language, and it resulted in chaos. At the end of chapter 11, there's a man named Abram. And God said to Abram, "Through you, I'm going to build a godly heritage." He was 100 years old before he had a son. But God is faithful to His promise. And God built a nation. And through that nation came a child in the fullness of time whose name was Jesus. And He is our Savior. This is the heritage that we have through Christ. And this is the heritage we want to carry on until Christ comes. Oh, Father. We believe that God governs in the affairs of man. And just as it is not possible for a nation to rise without His aid, it's not possible for a family to have a godly heritage apart from Your work. May we be found faithful to do our part. Because we know that You will be faithful to do Yours. And Lord, I pray now for those who maybe feel a sense of regret. Because it's easy to look back and see what we didn't do right. And believe that we are the problem, that we messed up. But God, help us to know that if in fact there is any guilt, it is washed away at the cross. We come to You. And Lord, now, because we still have breath in our lungs and we still have opportunity, may we take every opportunity to speak truth, to live the truth, to cultivate ourselves a love for Christ, and let that be an example to those in our family. And God, I pray for those who are in the throes of raising little ones, and how thankful we are, Lord, that You have allowed us to see more and more within our church. We ask for Your grace upon these mothers and fathers. We ask that You will encourage their minds and their hearts to keep pursuing You and to keep pursuing a Christ-centered home, trusting You, and then getting a good night's sleep, because tomorrow starts all over again. Well, thank You, Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.